In the media, the zeal for holiness is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. However, their definition of holiness is completely different from God's definition of holiness. For example, recently in the New York Times, there was an article by Fanhad Manju entitled, "The Perfect Pronoun, Singular They." In the article, he argues that instead of using pronouns like he or she or him or her to refer to gender, instead we should use the pronoun they in the singular, which is a plural pronoun. That way we stop with the stereotypes of gender. Here's a quote from his article. "And unless you feel strongly about your specific pronouns, which I respect, I would hope to call you they too. Because the world would be slightly better off if we abandoned unnecessary gender signifiers as a matter of routine communication. Be a him or a her or whatever else in the sheets, but consider also being a they and a them in the streets." So, I would refer to me as they. Doesn't work too well when police have to say how many people were. Well, they came in. Well, how many? Was it one or two? Well, it was one. Well, that's confusing. Of course it is. But you see, in this article, with great zeal, thinking gender and gender stereotypes are so terrible that he is willing to promote and to try to get people to adopt, taking away the whole English structure and even structures that are in other languages, which is based upon gender, and in order to promote this good. As Christians, we should have a zeal for holiness. My question is, are we as zealous for the true holiness that comes from God's Word as people are zealous for the lies that are being promoted? Do we have as much holiness and zeal for doing what is right and telling and sharing people and exhorting people to this and applying it in our lives as these people who are in direct opposition to biblical truth are promoting? We have the truth, we have God's righteous standard, but are we apathetic while these people who are promoting lies are zealous? You see, friends, do we have zeal for holiness, for godliness, or are we walking through the motions while those who are on Satan's team are promoting with great gusto the lies from the pits of hell? Today we're going to continue our series in the book of Judges. Lord willing, we have four more sermons, including this one, and then we'll close out the book. As we do, we will answer this question: how should the church be zealous for holiness? How should the covenant community be fervent for righteousness? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Our first of 2 points comes from verses 1 through 11. Let me read them to you. "Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this evil happen?' And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. So our first point is this: the church should be zealous for holiness by being united against sin in the body. The covenant community should be fervent for righteousness by having solidarity against transgression in the organization. So, just a reminder, a couple of weeks ago we looked at the what I call Sodom and Gomorrah, the sequel, where we have a parallel between Genesis 19 and here in Judges 19, where this Levite, along with his concubine and servant, seek refuge at night for a place of hospitality. They choose Gibeah, which is a part of Israel, their fellow brothers. And when they go to the town square, no one brings them in and shows hospitality. Finally, an old man who's not from Gibeah, but is from where they're from, but is staying for a while, invites them in. And they're having a good time. And then the men of the city surround the house and they bang on it and they call out to bring out the Levite so that they may know him. They want to do homosexual rape upon this man. The old man blasts them or rebukes them for such thoughts and desires and says, well, you can have my daughter or you can have the concubine. And the Levite, showing cold-heartedness, sends his concubine out there and they rape her all night, and through that she dies. And so he picks her up, brings her home, cuts her into pieces, and sends her out to all the different tribes to say, look what they have done. And it's really a call to arms that they need to be punished because they are like Sodom and Gomorrah in their wickedness. That is the backdrop of verse 1. After hearing this call, the people gather. It says, all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is located in the far north, Beersheba in the far south. They're about 160 miles between them. And then you have Gilead, which is across of the Jordan River. So what's this saying is all of the tribes have come to gather here because of this situation, except Benjamin, as we will see, because Benjamin is going to protect Gibeah, which is the city that's a part of their territory. And that's why we're going to have a civil war. So what takes place? They assemble. The text calls them a congregation. And this means a witness or to testify. So this is a covenant community to Yahweh. And they have come together, but they haven't come together to worship. They've come together to do church discipline. This has happened before where the people have gathered together and it's been called the congregation. In Exodus 12, Moses addressed the people and they called them a congregation when he gives instructions for the Passover. In Exodus 17, it talks about the congregation moving through the wilderness. Leviticus 4:13, there's a sacrifice for unintentional sins of the congregation. Leviticus 24:16, the congregation should stone a blasphemer. In Numbers 1:2 and 26:2, they have a census for the congregation. The first group, and then they fall away, and then the second generation that comes after them. And then even in Joshua 18, the congregation assembles at Shiloh. So time after time, the people of God are called a congregation, these Israelites. And once again, they have assembled, but only for this purpose. They've assembled at Mizpah, which is about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Well, who are these people? Well, verses 2 and 3 answer it. These are the chiefs of the people of all the tribes who are there. There are 400,000 men who are soldiers who draw the sword. What's ironic is that we have examples of Gideon, we have examples of Samson, of Deborah, of Jephthah, of all these people who tried to bring unity to the tribes of Israel. And it's this nameless Levite who's able to accomplish it by sending out this woman who's been cut to pieces. And what is the purpose? The purpose is holy war because of the outrageous deeds that have been accomplished at Gibeah. It says in verse 3a that Benjamin heard about the gathering, but they did not show up. And that shows us what's going to happen. So what happens? Well, they all gather together, and this is like a court where they ask the Levite, please tell us the evil that has happened. And verses 4 through 7 is his testimony of what has happened from his very own words. He speaks as a grieved party and not as a spiritual leader. That's also interesting. The Levite should be one of the spiritual leaders, but instead he's talking as a grieved party. This is similar to what happens in Deuteronomy 21 when the parents come before the elders of the city because they have a disobedient child and who is in rebellion, and they act as grieved party and explain what is taking place, and then the congregation stones the child. Deuteronomy 21:21 says, then all the men in the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You see, God had made this covenant with the people of Israel to say, I am a holy God, and because I'm holy, there are certain ways that you must live and ways you cannot live for me to dwell in your presence. And what they have done threatened the whole thing. Because they had done this wicked deed. They were acting like the pagans of the land they were to conquer, and instead the pagans' religion has conquered them. And now what we see is the event. So in verses 4 and 5, he describes the events. The Levite came. He's the husband of the murdered woman. He goes to Gibeah. He spends the night. The leaders surround. They wanted him first. Instead, he doesn't say that he gives them the concubine, but they take the concubine and they violate her. They kill her. And then he takes her home. He cuts her up and he sends her out throughout all Israel. And why? In verse 6, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. They have done such wickedness. They have polluted the soil. Is so wicked. Remember what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained down fire upon them and turned it into a heap of ashes. And under that understanding, they were probably fearful that God would do the same to them, because they did the exact same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah had did. But there's also irony. This Levite, who was so zealous to see that there would be justice, does not see his own sin. Remember, he married a concubine when he shouldn't have married a concubine. There was no provision for Levites to marry concubines. And second, he showed absolutely no empathy for his concubine. Remember, he sends her out to the wolves, and then when she falls on the right before the door and opens the door the next morning after sleeping all night, he tells her, get up, let's go, having no sympathy for her. So we need to be careful too that we don't do this. He has zeal for Gibeah's sin, but he doesn't have zeal for mortifying his sin. And so in verse 7, he asks them for advice and counsel. Tell me what I should do. And so the people respond in verse 8, and they are united in their response. All of them as one voice, it says, as one man. They say this, none of us will go home to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. We're going to stay here because we're going to go and call to action. We're not going to go home until justice has been taken care of. And they probably used the word tent and house synonymously because of the close proximity to the wilderness period. There may have been some who were still living in tents. And what are they going to do? Verse 9, they are going to fight Gibeah, this city. They're going to go against it by lot. So they're going to pull lots to see which tribes will go first and in what order to go to battle. Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. They see the unrighteousness and the wickedness of this, and so they are going to go to battle to purge the evil among them. And what they're going to do is they're going to take 10% of their forces, and they're going to have them be gatherers for food. That way the 90% can continue to fight and not have to worry about provisions. So they are predicting that this battle is going to be longer than a day. It's going to take a while to accomplish this task. It's going to be a long fight. And why are they going to fight? Verse 10b says they are going to repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. Once again, the outrage. What was the outrage? One, they did not show hospitality to a fellow Israelite. Two, they desired to commit homosexual rape. Three, they raped and killed the Levite's concubine. And four, they imitated the wicked pagans of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, they are all united in the cause against this city. They are united as one man, one tribe, one voice, to go to battle against the unrepentant wickedness in the land. Unfortunately, for many Christians, we are apathetic towards sin, and we do not have a zeal for holiness and growing in righteousness and growing in the fruits of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, a great pastor, was not immune to this. He talks about this problem even in his first pastorate. He says, "In my first pastorate, I had often to battle with antinomians." An antinomian is someone who's against the law, meaning that they don't think they have to live holy lives. That is, people who held that because they believed themselves to be elect, they might live as they liked. I hope that heresy has to a great extent died out, but it was sadly prevalent in my early ministerial days. From my very soul, I detest everything that is in the least savors of antinomianism, which leads people to prate about being secure in Christ while they are living in sin. We cannot be saved by or for our good works, neither we can be saved without good works. Christ never will save any of His people in their sins. He saves His people from their sins. So there are these people who are going around saying, I'm a Christian, but I love my sin. And Spurgeon's saying, if Christ has made you born again, if Christ is dwelling in you, then He will then accompany with that good works. Those good works do not save, but those good works do show the fruit of being saved. And so, friends, do we have a zeal for holiness, or do we make excuses for loving, cherishing, caressing, and fertilizing our sin? Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 14 and 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Friends, do we have this as our life goal? I need to grow in holiness. I need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 2, He calls us a holy priesthood. That not just me, not just Pastor Robert, but all of us, we have the body. We are priests, not in the priests of Roman Catholic sense, but that we are servants of God. And we have access to the throne of God by the blood of Christ and by Christ our mediator. And as that, Christ did not die for us so that we could live in sin like a pig wallows in the mud. But instead that Christ died for us so that we would be growing in His likeness, so that we would be ambassadors to the world, and so that we would be set apart as a city upon the hill that was different from the rest of the world that surrounds us, instead of becoming people who are acclimated to the world and cannot be differentiated from it. You see, friends, are we zealous for holiness? Do you hate sin? Do you despise it? Do you hate when you sin? Are you saying, "Lord, please help me to grow in holiness, and may I have that zeal that I would be more and more become like You"? Or have you checked out and said, "Lord, I'm old now. Let me just coast until the end. It doesn't really matter that much. I might have 5, 10, maybe 10 more, 15 more years. So I've done pretty well up to this point. I'm just going to retire from Christianity. I'm going to retire from the fight. I'm going to make a truce with sin. I'm going to form an alliance and say, 'Sin, I'm not going to fight you if you don't tempt me. Devil, I'm not going to be on the lookout for you if you don't come after me.'" Instead, we are in a battle. The question is, do you know it? Second, we need to be aware of excusing our sin. You see, the Levite did not see his own sin. He was zealous for other people's sin, but he wasn't zealous for his sin. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, which is always quoted, usually quoted, improperly, saying you should not judge. That's not the interpretation. It says this: "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, we are to judge one another, but we are to judge one another first by judging ourselves. It is so easy to say, they have problems. It's so hard to look in the mirror and say, I have problems. We are quick to jump on everyone else's problems and slow to recognize and to jump on our problems. For those of you who are married, it's easy to say, well, my spouses have to get used to it. This is just the way I am. And then they do something, you have to say, well, they need to change. That's unacceptable. Why don't we say to ourselves, I need to change. That's unacceptable by God's grace. And I need to be patient. When someone sins, I need to see, well, am I sinning in the same way? Am I blind? Do I have spots that I don't see? Am I having a log coming out of my eye and I'm seeing the speck in my neighbor's? We need to be careful that we're not like the Levite, that in a zeal for holiness, we're only zealous for the holiness of others and we're apathetic towards our own. And finally, we see from this that God has set up church discipline. This is what it was. The Israelites coming together to do discipline. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 talks about how we need to confront one another in sin for the other person's good. We go one-on-one, we go two or three-on-one, we bring it before the church. If they still don't repent, then we excommunicate them. Why? Because out of love for their soul, we don't want them to wallow in sin and think they're okay. Other places in the Bible, we see that Paul warns a brother who does not obey his letter in 2 Thessalonians 3:15 that we should warn them if they're not in obedience. In Titus 3:10, a divisive person we should warn twice and then get rid of them. In James 5:19, that we should bring the wanderer back from the lies and bring him back to truth. In 1 Corinthians 5, he confronts the sexual sin of a son-in-law having relations with his stepmom. And finally, in Galatians 1 and 2, he confronts doctrinal error, even with Peter, where he had added circumcision to the gospel to the point where you must be circumcised to be saved, which actually was not the gospel. You see, up and down the scripture, zeal for holiness in God's people, in God's house, is part of what we need to do, but we need to do it with fear, with trembling, and under submission to Jesus Christ. That's our first point. Our second point is this: the church should be zealous for holiness by making one's Christian identity supreme. The covenant community should be fervent for righteousness by making one's identity in Christ preeminent. Let's read verses 12 through 17. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out their cities on that day 26,000 men. Who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So we have the confrontation. Israel sends men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, calling them to repentance. They say, what evil is this that you have taken place among you? Notice they call it evil. The evil of the concubine being killed and raped. The evil of the homosexual desires. The evil of not having hospitality. The evil imitating pagans. This is actually reminiscent of what took place in Joshua 22. They heard that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had started building idols. And so they sent men to say, why are you building idols? And those men, upon going there, received a response, oh, this isn't an idol, this is just a memorial to remember what God has done for us. And so then they didn't have war. That saved them from war, from having wrong communication. But here they do this again, and what is the response? Or what are they asking? It says in verse 13, they're asking that they would give up these worthless fellows. So they're not saying, we're going to go to war to you off the bat. They're just saying, hand over the perpetrators. Give us the murderers and let us deal justice with them. Hand over these worthless fellows. And why do they do this? Because this is the proper response to sin. In the book of Deuteronomy, there are seven times in which in talking about a sin and responding to it, this phrase follows. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. This is why they're doing this. We need to purge the evil. These wicked men should not remain. Deuteronomy 22:25 says, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who's betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. That the consequence of rape should be the death penalty. Leviticus 24:17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. So if they wanted to have zeal for God's holiness, zeal for God's law, zeal for God's covenant, then they should put these men to death because they have raped and killed a woman. Seems pretty clear cut, doesn't it? What's their response? Verse 13b, but the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. They would not listen. They were prideful, which means they sided with the concubine, raping, murdering, homosexual, desiring people. They sided with the wicked men. They decided with them and said, we are standing with them. We're going to defend them. We're going to protect them. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Lord willing, next week we'll see that proverb come to pass. So Romans 1:32 explains this, why they approved of it. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They are approving of it. They're not handling it themselves. They're not saying we're going to have our own justice. No, they are defending this practice and standing by it, which means they valued loyalty in the tribe more than loyalty to God's righteousness. They valued loyalty to the Benjaminite tribe more than faithfulness and obedience to God. Their identity was Benjaminites instead of their identity as being God's holy people. And so they prepare for war, verses 14 through 16. It says that they gathered the people from the cities, the Benjaminites do. They get 26,000 men, plus 700 men from Gibeah. Of these 26,700 men, 700 of them are left-handed. And why is this important? Because having this many men left-handed slinging, the trajectory would be different than what you are used to. Modern time, having a left-handed pitcher in baseball is an advantage against a left-handed batter. Why? Because a left-handed batter mostly sees against right-handed pitcher. So it's a different angle. It's a different arm angle. It's a different trajectory, and that may help get that person out. And they would have this sling. Now, don't say this is a sling like a 10-year-old uses. This is a sling that was a weapon used by Assyrians, Egyptians, and Babylonians. They could do it with pinpoint accuracy. They would have a rock that would be about 1 pound. And with that sling, they could throw it 90 miles per hour. Imagine having someone throw a baseball 90 miles per hour at your head. It would kill you if you were close enough. In the same way, and this is laying the foundation for why this battle takes so long that we'll cover next week. So Israel, they respond with their troops in verse 17. Opposed to 26,700, they have 400,000 men of war. So the numbers are astronomical. One has 400,000, one has about 27,000. But yet, because of the skill of the Benjaminites, this war is going to go on for several battles. And great bloodshed will take place because of this. And this is all that has happened. And this has taken place because the Benjaminites have made their identity as Benjaminites supreme over being God's holy people, united in God's law, united in God's standard of righteousness, united wanting to live God in holiness. And instead, they're promoting festering, approving, celebrating, and protecting this wickedness. Today we have, in our land, a theory that's being promoted that makes, that's even taking inroads in Christian circles, that's making one's race your primary identity over one's identity in Christ. This is called critical race theory. It comes from a secular origins, and Neil Shinvey defines it as, it views reality through the singular lens of power, dividing people into oppressed groups and oppressor groups along various axes like race, gender, class, sexual orientation, physical ability, and age. So in our United States, this is used to say, well, white people are oppressors and black people are the oppressed. Therefore, there needs to be the white people be overthrown and white people need to admit to their oppression. And they also use phrases like systematic racism. So you can never have said anything racist in your life. You can have never promoted racism, promoted slavery, any of these things, but yet because your skin color is white, you're a racist and you may not even know it. Eric Mason, who wrote this book called Woke Church, says this. He's a black, an African-American preacher. He says, I fear that if we partner with whites, that they will find a way to subjugate blacks and make us dependent on them in a way that kills our freedom of a truly black-led institution. Now, are there still racists today? Yes. Are there still people who sinfully think that because you are white, you're better than someone who's black? Absolutely. But to paint with such a broad brush and to make one's skin color supreme over being a daughter or son of the living God is wrong. It creates barriers where Christ at the cross destroys those barriers so that whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we can all come together as God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't notice we have differences, but those things are subordinate to the one unifying action that the same Christ who died for you died for me. And the same Spirit who lives in you lives in me. Matthew Hall, who is now the provost and at Southern Seminary in Louisville, wrote this a couple years ago, perhaps the best thing you can do, and this is to white people, to start is to take a humble posture, recognizing that you have a racialized worldview of which you are likely unaware. Your beliefs, attitudes, and values have been formed in ways deeply informed by whiteness. Now, what does it mean to be your whiteness? I don't know. Because one of the problems with this is to say all of us think the same, act the same, and friends, I think we all know we don't think the same and act the same. What's the problem underneath this? Is when you take anything that's other than your identity in Jesus Christ and make that supreme, then that brings division. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individuals of it. You see, friends, if our identity is anything else than children of God in Christ, He is my identity. He is my supreme understanding, self-conception of who I am, that I am a son and daughter, I am a disciple, then these other things become divisive. It could be your nationality, being Americans, being whatever else. It could be your ethnicity. It could be your color of skin, as I just said. It could be economic status. Are those rich, or those middle class, or those poor. It could be your political party. It could be your natural family, where you have such a tie with your natural family that you won't let the church do what the church needs to do by acting church discipline upon them because their souls are at the stake of going to hell. And so your natural church, your natural relations are bigger than the relations in the body of Christ. So friends, what is the identity that you cherish most, that you are most tempted to make it your supreme thing? Will you be a traitor to these causes to be loyal to Christ, or will you be a traitor to be Christ to be loyal to these causes? For pastors, the identity of being a pastor can be a really big deal. And when they're not, and then when you're not a pastor, you go into depression. Why? Because your whole chief identity was pastor instead of son of God, child of God, bought, redeemed, reconciled, adopted, have all the inheritance of heaven. And that's why when we come to the Lord's table as God's people, we are professing together that we have all the same hope, the same Christ, and the same confession that Jesus is the Son of God who came to take away our sins and He died on the cross. And no matter who you are, this table is open to all who repent and believe in that Christ. Yes. And that whether you're black or white, whether you're Chinese or American, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're slave or free, those things don't matter because the blood of Jesus Christ, His death, was for all these types of people. Second, we can learn from this is that we need to listen to our brothers and sisters in Christ. How much pain, sorrow, and death would have been stopped, as we will see, if they would have just listened. Benjamin did not have humility, but they had pride. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility becomes before honor." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." You see, by being prideful, they said, "Nope, we're not going to listen to you." What's going to happen? They're going to fall into disgrace. 1 John 4:6, John writes, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us." This is the Apostle John. Instead of listening to the false apostles, listening to the Gnostics. "Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you humble enough to take criticism? Are you humble enough to have someone lovingly speak the truth to you? Are you wanting to be corrected by others? Would you rather stay blind to your sins so that your pride isn't pricked, or are you wanting that people to prick your pride so that you don't be blind to your sins? Do you seek out people to see if you are in sin or if you can improve in your walk with Christ? Or do you try to insulate yourselves from such things? Remember, Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of the enemy." Oh, how we love to be exalted, how we love to be praised, how we love to have people say wonderful, nice things about us, and yet that could be pumping us full of hot air so that we will one day explode and become humbled because of our sin. But yet how hard it is to have someone come and tell us what we need to grow, and yet that saves us from ruin and destruction. Do you like to talk and tell people what they need to improve on, or are you willing to listen yourself? Finally, I want to address anyone here who's not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you need to listen to God's Word. Do not be like the Benjaminites who tune it out. But you also need to understand that your identity, instead of being a son and daughter of God, your identity is being a son and daughter of the devil. You are in Adam. You are fallen. You have God's wrath upon you because you have broken God's law, and His law demands perfect justice and holiness. And as a just, holy God, He must condemn you to hell. And at any moment, any second, He could cause you to have your life leave from the breath of your lungs and your heart to stop beating. And then you would go into an abyss of eternity in just a split second where there's no hope of salvation. Do not listen to the lies of this world. In Jeremiah 23:16-17, God warns the people not to listen to the false prophets. He says this, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" Unbeliever, you who are not a Christian, the world's saying, you can have your sin and love it. You can caress it. You can rejoice in it, and there will be no harm for you. You won't go to hell. God will just forgive you. Or, there's no hell. Everyone's saved. God's a loving God. He will not bring disaster upon you. It's okay. Enjoy your sin. Embrace your sin. Make your sin your identity. Put it on a flag. Put it on your shirt. Rejoice in it. Form groups in which you talk about your sin and enjoy your sin and promote the acceptance of your sin. And by doing so, you will have freedom. Do not follow the desires of your heart or you'll be like Benjamin, and you will be destroyed. If you are not a Christian, God has graciously and mercifully given you this opportunity at this time to repent and to believe, to stop listening to the lies of this world by the false prophets that will lead to your destruction, and instead lead to everlasting life. Are you going to heed and obey Christ's call to repent and believe? Are you going to believe that you are a sinner in need of salvation? Are you going to believe that Christ has done everything to save you from your sins? And are you going to turn from your sins, turn from the love of this world, and turn to the holiness and love of Jesus Christ? Before you is life and death, eternity, heaven and hell. What will you do? Will you listen? Will you obey? Or will you shut out? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us these words. And we pray, Lord, you give us ears to listen. Oh, give us eyes to see. Give us zeal to obey. And may we, Lord, not confuse our identity, but see that we are children of yours that have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the greatest price. And that you have set us apart not just to be saved, but to be holy people who do good works. Oh Lord, help us to do this. Help us to be ambassadors of Christ that you are not embarrassed over, but instead be ambassadors of Christ who have the fragrant aroma of new life, of being born again, of love, of peace, of patience, of joy. May we have zeal for the sin of our lives to put it to death. And may we have the zeal to promote the holiness that is so blessed for us to know and to have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.